Well, listen, I want you to read along with me. We're going to go into the third chapter of Philippians today. Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to be starting right at verse 1. Let's read together. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision. We who serve God by His Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I am of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Father God, we thank You for the power that is in Your Word, for the power of these words. Lord, that You put these on the heart of Your apostle to the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul. And Lord, I thank You that they are not only words to the Philippian church in that century, but they're words to us today. And I pray that we would hear them, that they'd take root in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, this chapter, these verses were a timely reminder to this church in Philippi, but of course they are also timely for us, I believe, here at Praise Assembly. This is a very important reminder for every one of us that we are to place absolutely no confidence in the flesh. I'm sure you picked up on that as I read it. Even though God chooses to use people like you and me, men and women, human bodies, even though it's His choice to use us to do His work, yet we are even still, as Paul had previously described, even to the Christians at Corinth, that we are but earthen vessels. We are jars of clay, if you will, that He decides and purposes to fill and to use for His glory. That's all we are. We're just instruments. He's the master, and we're the tools. And I'm so glad for the Spirit's perspective that's given to us here through the Apostle Paul, that truly we are nothing, or even as Paul had told the Romans, he said, there is no good thing in us. In other words, we have no reason to take confidence in ourselves. Rather, our full trust has to be in the presence and the power of God's Holy Spirit. Just as Paul had written in chapter 2, verse 13 of Philippians, it is God, listen to me, Paul says, it is God who works in you. It's God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. And then add to this verse what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. You see, folks, God has a job for every one of us. He has works that He desires to manifest through you and through me, and that hope happens only as we're aware of this and as we are sensitive to His Spirit and yielded to Him. You see, God has a plan. God has an agenda, and not only for this world in its entirety, but even for just little old you and little old me individually. God has a plan. And our job is not to do His job. Rather, our task is to simply be like clay in the potter's wheel that Isaiah spoke about. Isaiah said, does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? You know, why are you shaping me this way? What are you thinking? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? And so the analogy there is very simple. Who's the wiser? Who's more knowledgeable? The clay or the potter? Obviously, the Creator is greater than the created. The Creator is greater than the created. And so who are we to be so self-confident as to even think that we can ever advise the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on anything? Who are we to give the Almighty God our counsel? And you know, even as a leader, as a pastor, I'll tell you what, I mean, I made this decision early in the call to pastoral ministry. I made this decision, I choose to follow the Great Shepherd. I follow Him. I'm not here representing myself. I follow Him. And even what the book, whatever book I might preach on, whatever topic I might bring to you, I consult Him. This isn't my own agenda. You know, even Jesus said, He said something, and it's really very strong. He said, I do only what I see the Father doing. Amen. Jesus said that. I do only what I see the Father doing. He took His instructions from His Father. And I want that to be our credo as Christians, as believers, that we would never scheme, that we would never strategize, that not one of us would ever plan what we believe God wants done, because that could most likely be presumption. And so what I've always desired, what I've endeavored to do in my life more than anything else, is simply to learn how to get into the flow of what He's doing. You know, the flow of the Holy Spirit. What is God doing? And I want to get in the middle of that in a very real sense, allowing Him to take me. You know, I saw somebody in church was on a float tube down to Brandywine, a tube float down to Brandywine this last week. Same thing. Just get in the water. Get in the flow of His Spirit and let Him take you where He wants you to go. And I know that seems rather passive, but God has a plan. He has an agenda. He knows where that river is going. He knows what that flow is going to do. Are you getting this? See, again, many times, and this is one of the most, there are several little tiny lessons that I learned. I mean, I say tiny, there were brief lessons from Oral Roberts when I attended Oral Roberts University, but they stuck with me. And one of these was, Oral had admitted how he was traveling somewhere and he had prayed, God, please bless me as I go into this venture. And then he felt corrected. He felt as though the Holy Spirit was correcting him, that was really the wrong thing to pray. And don't we do that, don't we? We say, God, please bless me in this. Lord, please bless me in this new job. Please bless me in this new endeavor. Please. And what we need to do is really say, Lord, help me to know what You want me to do. Because in reality, that's going to be blessed. Whatever God desires to be completed, He's going to empower. He's going to provide everything that's needed to get that job done. I've seen it over and over again. So instead of us concocting our own agendas, instead of us putting together our own strategies and our own schemes and our own plans, and then asking God to bless them. You understand what I'm saying? It could be you're asking God to bless your will. And what we need to do is get into the very middle of His, the very center of His will. Because again, He already has a plan. And you're not, I know you will believe, I was going to say you're not going to believe this, but you will believe it. He already has a plan and it was thought out and it was prescribed long before our world was even created. Even before our individual lives came into existence, God had a plan. Psalm 139, verse 14, 15, and 16. The psalmist writes, I praise You because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in Your book before one of them came to be. You see how much God knows? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that incredible? He knows about every one of our days, and He knew about them even before you were born, even before you were conceived. That's what the word is telling us. Before you were born, God knew what your day would be like even today. He knew that you'd get out of bed with that headache today. He knew that the car would give you some trouble getting here today. He knew that you'd be blessed by the worship today. He knew that you'd really enjoy that life group, that Sunday school, and He knew all that. I didn't want you to think it was all bad stuff that he knew. He knows the good stuff too. And he also already knows what you will do. He knows what clothes you're going to wear, what you'll have for dinner on November 4th, 2018. He already knows that. Do you believe that? He already knows that. You don't, but he does. And we're just sitting here this morning, really, we're just sitting here this morning wondering what we're going to have for lunch in about 20 minutes from now. Oh, you can be hopeful. I'm aiming for 20, but... Really, and maybe some of you haven't even put plans together yet. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about this in Ephesians 1:4. It says, "For God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." God chose us before the creation of the world. Well, let's look back at Philippians chapter 3. No confidence in the flesh, right? Instead, we are to have full trust in God's Holy Spirit. And so with that in mind, what is God saying to us right now? What is God saying to me? What is he saying to you individually? Well, as I just said a few moments ago, I do know that I want to be in his flow. I want to be going where God's moving. I don't want to get in his way. And that can be a challenge too. You don't want to get in his way, but you want to be in the very middle of what he's doing. You can't go wrong. You absolutely cannot make a mistake. You can't fail. And I believe that the scriptures show us how to do this. I believe the Bible tells us what our primary task is as his created loved ones. And here it is. Here it is. This is our job. It's really very simple. This is what we need to focus on as followers of Jesus Christ. Our job is to welcome and to magnify his presence. And if we do that, and I'm going to show you from Scripture in a moment, if we do that, if we make that our focus, if we welcome his presence, if we'll magnify his presence, then we will see his presence do great things. You see, I believe that as Paul had warned the Philippian church, there's a tendency among God's people to want to do things. Really, we do. We want to do things for God. We do. We want to do works for God. But what God truly wants from his people is not fleshly works, not humanly inspired works. What God wants most of all from us is praise and honor and glory. And now, again, see, I already had this sermon, and you know, my notes are here. I had it in my heart, had it in my head. A lot of the songs we sang this morning, if you noticed, I saw the word glory there. Just, it continually popped up. What God wants from us is praise and honor and glory. That's never the wrong gift to give him. It's always the right thing. In fact, when Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel, John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus talks a lot about the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 16, Jesus said this. Listen to this. He said, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes," meaning the Holy Spirit, "he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come." Now, that's all great. But the final verse, the last verse, verse 14, says, "He," the Holy Spirit, "he will bring glory to me." In other words, one of the tasks of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to Jesus. That's his job. But get this, two chapters before this, Jesus tells us that his job is to bring glory to the Father. Okay, again, the job of the Holy Spirit's task is to bring glory to Jesus, but Jesus' task is to bring glory to the Father. So might I suggest to you that our job, likewise, is to bring glory to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. According to the Westminster Confession, the chief end of man is to glorify God. That's the highest goal that we can have in this life. Not just doing things for him. Now, I know some of the things we do for him can bring glory if he's inspired them. If they're fleshly, they have no yield. They really have no yield. But in order for anything truly great to be accomplished, folks, we need his presence. This church, our church, Praise Assembly, has not grown and flourished because of methods or strategies or human endeavor. Truly, nobody, no one can take any credit for what's transpired here over the last almost 33 years. And this Philippian letter overall is about improvement. We started out that Philippians chapter 1 was all about improvement. That's the flavor of this whole letter. Higher ground. And so whatever we find ourselves involved in can be improved. But again, not from a fleshly base. Rather, one of the areas that we can always use improvement in is that we'd have an increased reverence for the presence of God. That's what I believe every church needs that. An increased reverence for the presence of Almighty God. I'm going to show you what I mean. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel 4, verse 1. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Israelites camped at Ebenezer. The Philistines at Aphek. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. And as the battle spread, Israel was defeated. Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. When the soldiers returned to the camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us," meaning into battle, "and save us from the hand of our enemies." And so the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who's enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. When the Ark of the Lord's Covenant came into the camp, all Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, "What's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into the Hebrew camp, the Philistines became afraid. "A God has come into their camp," they said. "Oh no, nothing like this has happened before. We're doomed." The Philistines are saying this. "Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." "Be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you'll be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." And so the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. It's incredible what's happened here, and I want you to see the anatomy of this. This is our starting point this morning concerning the proper understanding of God's presence. You see, this chapter began with Israel being defeated by the Philistines. Somehow, the Israelites had forgotten about the importance of God's presence. And understand here that when the Old Testament refers to the Ark of the Covenant, it is referring to the very presence of God. That they believe that that's where the presence of God was located. And so I want you to follow their human understanding for a moment. This chapter opens with a defeat because the Israelites had neglected the ark. They'd gone into battle without the presence of God and they were defeated. Well, some of the elders figure this out. So they suggest, okay, we lost that battle. Let's go back into battle, but this time we are going to bring the ark with us. Sounds like a great idea. In fact, all the noise, as we read, all the shouting from the Hebrew camp had already intimidated the Philistines. The Philistines felt as though they were in trouble. There was so much going on in the camp of the Hebrews. And at this point, if we'd only read so far, we'd think, my gosh, you know, victory looks like a done deal. But as we already know, all that noise meant nothing. All that yelling, all that celebrating, because once again, the Israelites are defeated this second time, and worse yet, the Ark of the Covenant is now in the hands of the Philistines. This great power source, this almighty presence of God. Now, what I want to do here is take this and use this as an overlay for worship in the modern Pentecostal church. I mean, we've got projection systems, sound systems, we've got the best microphones, amplifiers, speakers, mixer boards, great instruments, talented musicians. Some of us in this congregation know how to sing and shout with the best of them, but you know what? You can still lack victory. You can have a lot of noise and even fine-tuned, beautiful noise and still not have victory. We might be able to scare someone with our noise, but in the end, we're still going to be defeated. Because what I want you to understand is that noise, and by noise, I mean even songs and choruses, even hymns can be sung and not be considered as worship. You do know that. You can sing them and they're not really worshiping. There can be singing that blesses our soul, but does absolutely nothing for God. And I know there are times, folks, there are times when I've said to somebody, and I've stopped saying this years back, but I would say to someone walking out after a Sunday morning, say, boy, worship was really great today, wasn't it? Do you hear what I just said? That's my assessment. That's my assessment. Boy, worship was really great, like it was meant for me. There's something the matter with that. I mean, it's okay if you want to compliment our musicians, like, boy, you did a really great job, you know. And but really, to critique it, because there can be singing that blesses your soul, but does absolutely nothing for God. And very simply, will not invoke his presence, really. And here's where these elders went wrong. You see, for a moment, they forgot that the ark was the very presence of Jehovah. And their desire was not to glorify God. Their desire wasn't to bless God or worship God. What was their desire? To conquer the Philistines. Their desire was to have victory over their enemy. Now, that can be a side effect of true worship. We see that with Jehoshaphat, right? God tells them, put the musicians in the front, send them into battle, and the enemy began to turn on themselves. And the Hebrews never had to fight. All they had to do was sing. I believe that there can be great power in genuine worship. But just because we enjoy the worship doesn't mean that God enjoyed it. Now, and I'm not trying to be nitpicky here this morning, but I want you to understand, we have got to desire to worship him more than we've got to desire victory. It's got to be more important to us. Their desire was not to glorify God. Their desire was not to bless God. Their desire was not to worship him. Their desire was not for God at all. Their single focus was, we're going to take the presence of God into battle with us and have victory over the Philistines. And so when they carry the ark into battle, for them it really became nothing more than some kind of good luck token. We're going to bring it along. It became like a rabbit's foot. Boy, that dates me, doesn't it? I don't think anybody even sells those anymore. I'm going to look on Amazon later. Because they have everything. You see, what they actually did was offensive to God. It really was. It was offensive to God. That's why he let them live without his presence for a while. And that's why the ark is taken. It's taken in that battle. It's taken away by their enemy. And at the same time, as we saw at the very end there, Eli's wicked sons die. And we didn't read this, but eventually Eli himself falls over in his chair and breaks his neck, 1 Samuel 4:18. But it doesn't end there. I mean, it really becomes bad news after bad news. And there's finally we read about his daughter-in-law. Eli's daughter-in-law gives birth to a baby boy, and she names the boy Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. Wow. I mean, that seals the deal. The glory has departed. Can you imagine naming your son Ichabod? Please don't do that. This is all bad. This is all bad for Israel. Now, what's kind of comical here is that this is not bad for God. This is bad for Israel, but God is not the least bit concerned about being captured by the Philistines because he's not afraid of the Philistines. And I just realized, boy, this ties in with the verse I shared at prayer time today. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. God is not afraid of the Philistines. In fact, in the next chapter, the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant. They place it next to their god Dagon. I want us to look at this. 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. This is I love this. This is one of my favorite parts of the Bible. It says, after the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, their god, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Covenant. They took Dagon, put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face again on the ground before the ark of the Lord. And this time his head and hands had been broken off, and they were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. So you see, the ark will stand. And it will stand alone against all other gods. And when I say ark, I'm talking about the presence of God. It is always going to stand. Because God alone is to be worshipped and honored. His presence, and only his presence, is powerful. In chapter 6, the Philistines realize that they can't put up with this. They cannot endure God's presence. There's been too much calamity. We're not going to read it all, but I mean, people are beginning to die. And so they take the ark. They take the ark and they put it on a cart. They yoke it to two cows. The ark winds up in Kiriat Jearim. They just want it away from them. It's creating too many problems. They send it away, and it stays at this guy's house. His name is Abinadab. Stays at his home for 20 years. And while it's there, Abinadab gets blessed and blessed. I mean, just continually blessed. Oh, by the way, before it got there, before the ark settled at Abinadab's house, the Bible tells us that there were 70 men who were struck down because they had opened the ark and looked at it in Beth Shemesh. They looked into it and they died. See how the presence of God is not something to be taken lightly. And the rest of 1 Samuel is silent concerning the ark of God. Nothing more is said. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 13, it tells us that Israel's first king, King Saul, had no interest. Actually, he had no interest in bringing the ark to Jerusalem. He didn't want to go near it either. The Philistines were afraid of it. Saul was fed up with it. But then King David arrives on the scene. He's a man after God's own heart. That's what the word tells us. He desires to bring the presence of God to his new capital city of Jerusalem. And I want us to pick up reading in the second book of Samuel. This is 2 Samuel chapter 6. And again, now Saul had no interest in the presence of God. That's what the ark symbolizes, the presence of God. He had no interest in the presence of God. He was a very worldly leader. Everything about him was carnal and temporal. He had a somewhat good beginning, but began to drift away from God. But David, on the other hand, really is spiritual. And although he fails over his tenure as king of Israel, he really does have a heart for God, and he desires the presence of God. And 2 Samuel 6, beginning of verse 1, says, David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Baalah in Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord with castanets, harps, timbrels, sistrums, cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen had stumbled. He was afraid it was going to fall. And we read in verse 7, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of this irreverent act. And therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Now you can do the math, can't you? God protected himself even in the temple of Dagon. God can take care of himself. Uzzah really didn't need to reach out and touch the ark. God could take care of himself. Verse 8 says, because of this event, Uzzah is struck down dead. David then was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day. See, his anger really was connected to his fear. He was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And again, the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now, I realize that most of us, you're probably familiar with this story already. And you probably already understand what went wrong. I mean, there was no need for him to touch the ark. God can always take care of himself. God can defend his own reputation. But here's the message of this story. David's heart was right. He wanted the ark. He wanted the presence of God in Jerusalem. That's all right. That's all good intentions. But he had violated the word of God. Folks, we can have the best of intentions, but if we violate the word of God, we're going to short-circuit the will of God. You see, all the details for the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, all the details about how it was to be moved from place to place, do you know they were already in Scripture? They were in Exodus. They're found in Deuteronomy well before David. David had to have known this. And instead of following the prescription of moving the ark according to the word, he had adopted the methods of the Philistines. The Philistines were the ones who put it on a cart. And so David puts it on a cart. It's easier than having men carry it on, the priests carry it on their shoulders. And then add to this too, the confusion, the feverish pitch of the noise and the celebration and the praise that was going on. We read about that. That as the cart began to move, they started praising. And again, there's a genuine worship that invokes the presence of God. And there's another kind of worship, just a bunch of noise. Folks, sadly, no one stopped for a moment to consider that something could go wrong. That there might be a disaster pending. It should have been a happy, a momentous event from its departure to its arrival in Jerusalem. But instead, it becomes a day of death and fear, and in David's case, even anger. And I believe that what this is telling us is that we have to be careful in handling the presence of God. And the presence of God is not invoked by songs and choruses and a lot of noise and celebration. Rather, the presence of God comes upon a people when there is a holy and sincere reverence that is ultimately expressed through genuine worship. And once that presence is present, once we've obtained this awesome presence of God, you know what happens? Then you get blessed. Abinadab got blessed. Obed-Edom got blessed. Look at the contrast between verses 9 and 11, that sixth chapter of 2 Samuel. In verse 9, David is afraid of the Lord. In verse 9, he's afraid of the Lord. Verse 11, Obed-Edom is getting blessed for a number of months. He's got the presence of the Lord right by his house. And part of the problem with David is the issue we began with this morning. And that is that David had confidence in the flesh. He imagined that he could treat the presence of God in a fleshly manner. On the other hand, Obed-Edom was so humble. Really, I picture this man. I feel like I know him from Scripture. He was humble. He didn't deserve to have the presence of God in his own home. He never could have imagined, Obed-Edom never would have imagined that someday he'd be the caretaker for the presence of God. What an awesome privilege. And of course, you know what? We all know. We know that there is a happy ending to this event, and it is that David decides, later on, he decides to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And he does it according to the biblical prescription that's found in God's word. He does it God's way. And you know what? That's what every one of us are being asked to do. That's what God wants us to do. To have no confidence in the flesh, and at the same time to earnestly seek the presence of God. Because God can change things. You know, there's plenty of application for this, and you know, our nation politically has been a mess for a long, long time. It's not Trump, it's not Obama. It goes back a long time. And you know what, I think it goes back, because actually, and it doesn't matter what really happens politically, because what really matters is what happens spiritually. And so our problems go back to the last great revival. We've had some problems since the last great revival, because only revival changes people. And only God can change people's hearts through revival. That's how it happens. Because, and what revival is, really what it is at its core, is a magnified presence of God, where God's more important than what's happening in the White House. God's more important than what's happening even in your job or in Congress. It's the flow. It's getting into the flow of the Holy Spirit again. And when that presence, I mean, when it becomes so magnanimous that you can't avoid it, it's incredible. It is just incredible how easy things become. People get saved without any kind of manipulation. They actually feel conviction. They realize, I need to be saved. You don't have to convince them. You don't have to woo them. You don't have to have contests. You don't have to do anything in the flesh because they're just being drawn by the Spirit of God. Now, you know, Jesus did say, he said, occupy till I come. So I do think we're to be busy. As a church, we are to be doing certain things. We're not just to laze around waiting for his return. We are to be about our Father's business. But at the same time, how many of our pursuits and our endeavors are pure flesh? We really need to know his will. Get into the middle of that flow. And at the same time, we need to magnify, we need to welcome and magnify his presence. Let me just summarize and close. Because here's the bottom line. God has been good to this church of ours. And he's been good to every one of us individually, without a doubt. We have been tremendously blessed. But here's the thing. I don't want us to focus on the blessing. I don't even want you to seek the blessing. Instead, I want us to seek God and his presence, and to do so with a holy and sincere reverence. Very much like what Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, he said, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all the other things will be given to you as well. See how that works? Focus on him. Everything else will take care of itself. And I believe that if we only seek the victory, if we only seek blessing, then we're going to be just like the Israelites and wind up in defeat. But if we desire to magnify his presence, then we're going to find ourselves in the middle of his blessing. One more verse, and then I'll close. 1 Chronicles 16:27. Glory and honor are in his presence. See that? Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. And then verse 29, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Glory and honor are in his presence. That's where they're located. If you want his presence, we need to magnify it. We need to worship him. We need to really praise him.